Well, I would ask you please to turn over in your Bibles to the New Testament, the book of Mark, the first chapter, from verse 35, Mark 1, verse 35, down to chapter 2 and verse 12. Now, congregation, there is something that I want you to observe from this passage, and I want you to make a mental note of it right from the start. And that is our Lord's spiritual habits, how he exercised his soul. I realize that this is something that we're told almost as if in passing. And yet I can tell you what we find here is just as important as everything else that we're told. Our Lord's spiritual habits and how he exercised his soul. Back in verse 21, we find Jesus in the synagogue. You'll notice he's in the place of worship, and there he is with God's people engaged in corporate worship, even as we are now. And there he is at the appointed time on the Sabbath day. Isn't that a marvelous thing to think about? This was not something that was exceptional to our Lord. This was not something that he did just occasionally. This was a matter of habit. This is what he did all the time. Also in verse 35, Mark tells us how Jesus often spent the early morning hours. Look at verse 35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, Jesus went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. We don't know with absolute certainty whether he did this every day. Possibly he did. We're not told. The fact that the disciples knew where to look for him, however, and that they found him there suggests that this was part of his regular routine as well. That this is what he did all the time. Something that he did with great frequency. What we do know for sure is that on at least three occasions, our Lord continued in prayer all night. And what we learn from all this is that Jesus maintained a disciplined spiritual life. He did not neglect the means of grace or allow himself to become careless about any of them, but engaged in a regimen of spiritual exercises, both public and private, which were more precious to him than any habit could ever be in itself, or any outward formality in itself. And if you want a glimpse of the intimacy that Jesus shared and enjoyed with his Heavenly Father at these special times, depended on this fellowship, on this drawing near to God, to see him through those trials and afflictions that he faced, all you have to do is read John chapter 17. Or any one of the four accounts given to us in the Gospels of his praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. The insights we're given there are most instructive and very enriching. And oh, that we might know what it is to pray like that. That we might study these occasions and that we might learn something from it. Jesus needed to pray. He who on the day before had so astonished men because he taught as one having authority, not like the scribes, because he showed such power over demons and disease and whatever else it may be, he himself needed to pray. How immeasurably great, therefore, must be our need to pray. Is it your custom to attend the services of worship every Lord's Day? Is it your custom to order your life in such a way that you might always attend and be attentive when God's word is to be opened up and expounded? Is that your longing and desire as well as your custom? You engage in family devotions, perhaps, and you seek along the way to give the members of your house practical instruction in matters of faith and obedience, and that's good. But you also maintain a regular habit of private devotions, of personal Bible study, of going to your own solitary place, wherever it may be, and having shut the door, praying to your Father who sees and hears you in that secret place. I tell you, believer, this is indispensable to our walking with the Lord. It's not that God needs this for us. We need it. We need to come before him in order to walk with him. It's needed to our living the Christian life and bearing spiritual fruit. This is what it is, after all, to be vitally connected to Christ. Oh, we may know the Lord all right, But are we waiting upon Him? Are we looking to Him? Are we experiencing what it is to grow in faith and in strength and in every spiritual quality? Because we're looking to the Lord. We're waiting upon Him. And we're finding out what it is to mount up with wings as eagles. We need to spend time like this. Now that's a very special illustration that he's using when he tells us that. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He's talking about our being organically joined to him, whereby we might feed on him, whereby we might receive from him all that we need for spiritual health and strength. He who abides in me and I in him, said Jesus, bears much fruit. Indeed, this is the only way that he can bear any fruit at all. And why is that? For without me, said Jesus, you can do nothing. In this passage, we see the mounting opposition to Jesus' ministry. And as we go on to study Mark's gospel, we're going to see more of this. How severe, how oppressive that opposition becomes. We see the devil interfering with Jesus' work, doing whatever he possibly can to overturn it. And of course, that's why Jesus needed to pray. In verses 40 to 45, if you have your Bible open before you, we're still here in the first chapter, Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 45. We have the leper who came to Jesus to be healed. But it's not called healing here, you'll notice. It's called cleansing. And we wonder perhaps why that is, why it's called cleansing. Well, this takes us back to the ceremonial law and to the clear distinction that the law made between clean and unclean, the distinction between holy and unholy. Now, uncleanness was primarily a ceremonial defilement, not a moral defilement. It kept a man from the service of the sanctuary and from any meaningful contact with his peers. Such ceremonial defilement could be contracted in any one of several ways. Coming down with leprosy is one example. Coming down with what we today call Hansen's disease. And undoubtedly, what every leper wanted was not only to be healed of this dreadful disease, of course he did, but he wanted as well to be cleansed of it and be received at last into the social community of Israel. Now, was leprosy a sin? If people had contracted leprosy, was it because of sin in their own life particularly? No. Leprosy was no more a sin than any other disease. But it represented, nonetheless, man's alienation from God. And it represented his alienation from his fellow man. A representation of enmity, a representation of being separated. And as such, it needed to be cleansed. What is interesting here is that Jesus, moved with compassion, heals him all right. But then what do we read? We see it in verse 42. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. Let no man call unclean, therefore, what the Lord himself has made clean. For the official recognition of this, mind you, in order for his fellow Israelites to know and accept what it is that has actually happened to him, he must still appear before the priest. Now, it seems rather ironic, doesn't it? Because here this man is standing before the great high priest himself. But that isn't yet acknowledged, and so he must stand before one of the regular or ordinary priests, someone of the Aaronic order, and who all according to the ceremonial regulations that are set forth there in Leviticus chapter 14. And thus, that is what Jesus sends him out to do. Go and see a priest that you might be pronounced clean. Yet it's right here that we discover a rather sad and even senseless twist to the story. This man is very likely a believer. I'm not suggesting that he's an unbeliever. He makes something of a profession of faith when he comes to Jesus. If you're willing, he says, you can make me clean. Matthew records that he even called him Lord. But then, though having begun so well, this man takes a wrong turn. He does things that he shouldn't do at all. In his excitement, he ignores and willfully disobeys the commands, the two commands with which the Lord Jesus sends him away. First, he told him to go and show himself to the priest, but he doesn't do that. What's more, secondly, he's also told to say nothing about this to anyone. He doesn't do that either, but he goes out right away and tells everybody he knows. Now, I suppose we might be inclined to excuse this man and maybe even to defend him to some degree because, as with anybody who has such good news, after all, it's difficult to contain such joy, isn't it? Have you ever tried to keep a secret like that and not tell anyone about it? Maybe some particularly good thing has happened to you, something wonderful, something which is so big and important to your life, it's not easy to keep it back. Of course you want to tell people. You can hardly wait. Nevertheless, this man, for all that, is clearly in the wrong. We need to recognize that. He's wrong. As Samuel said to Saul, when he heard in the distance the bleating of the sheep, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." And that's a lesson that we can learn from this passage as well. The plain and simple fact of the matter is that there is no defense, there is no justifying cause for this fellow who was cleansed of his leprosy, who, like Saul, just went out and did whatever it was he felt like doing anyway. He should have done what he was told. And more than that, I want you to notice his sin had serious repercussions. What was it that Jesus had said to his disciples? We see that in verse 38. He said, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." To preach, as he tells us, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, however, as a result of this one man's flagrant disobedience, and really that's what it is, Jesus could no longer openly enter that particular city, whichever one it was. He couldn't go there, but like John the Baptist, had to confine himself to the unpopulated country areas. He went to the deserted places. Now, this is not to say that our sovereign Lord couldn't have turned that around. Of course he could. He does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can stay his hand. No one can thwart his sovereign purpose. For that matter, the people of that city and the surrounding areas came out to him anyway. There he was in the desert, in the wilderness. The people came out to him. So there's a certain sense in which he did turn it around. But still, what we see here is interference from the devil and his mounting opposition to the ministry of Jesus. Well, let's move on to chapter 2, and we see it here in the first 12 verses. Here is a familiar story, that of the paralytic who, with the help of his four friends, was lowered down through the roof on a portable bed, on a stretcher, if you like, so that this poor man might not miss the wonderful opportunity of seeing Jesus and being healed by him. Our Lord is back in Capernaum again. Many people gather together in order to see Jesus, in order to hear him. They're crowding around. They want to get as close to him as they possibly can so they don't miss anything he says or miss anything that he does. But the fact of the matter is that there are so many people that this man, or someone in his entourage at least, gets the bright idea to break in through the roof. And why not? Seems a good idea. Nothing ventured, nothing gained, as the saying goes. The point is, if one's need is great enough, if he is as confident of Jesus as was the leper before him, "Lord, if you're willing, I know that you can heal me," then such a person sees this opportunity. He sees it as a very reasonable plan. He sees it as something that a true faith and a holy longing for the Lord will not be too embarrassed or feel too ashamed to do. So here is this man on a stretcher being lowered through these open tiles on the roof by his friends. Jesus sees that. He's very impressed by such a show of faith. These men have been very resourceful, after all. and have gone to great effort to break through. Oh, that we might show similar diligence in our prayer life, conquering every hurdle, breaking through every obstacle, that we might come into the presence of the Lord, letting nothing standing in our way, that we might become before Almighty God Himself and seek the things that we really need in prayer. But right here, I want to stop for a moment. I want to stop and I want to show you something from what we're told here. I know that this is not the main point that I hope to draw out of this story. It isn't. But it's crucial to our understanding of the gospel nonetheless. We see it in verse 5. Look at verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." I once heard something on this text. This was years ago. And since then, I've read a similar kind of thing, which suggested that Jesus forgave this man, that he saved his soul as well as healed his body, by means not of the paralytic's own faith, but by means of that of his four friends. It was because his friends had faith. Now consider this verse again, now with that thought in mind. Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Congregation, beloved of the Lord, that serious misinterpretation of this text overthrows the gospel completely. Completely. And the biblical doctrine of justification by faith in particular. And I say that for two reasons. First, the Bible teaches what is known as a substitutionary atonement, that Jesus died in the place of his people, not for everybody, but for his people, and that his righteousness is imputed to them, it's counted as theirs, as a consequence of that substitutionary atonement. However, nowhere does the Bible teach a substitutionary faith, that one person may believe and someone else is saved by means of that. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere, and it's not in this passage either. In a covenant home, to be sure, children are blessed for the sake of their believing parents. That's true. Children are blessed for the sake of their believing parents. That is, they are shown many temporal mercies. That's all. But they are shown those temporal mercies for the sake of their believing parents. But I could tell you that no one anywhere is given a saving interest in Christ by means of somebody else believing in Christ. No one. The blessings of God's saving grace, his eternal mercies, are received by faith, by means of one's own faith, and not that of another. Secondly, second reason that I mentioned this, what Jesus says to the paralytic is itself important. We need to note that very carefully. The Greek verb here signifies something that is not being done right now. It's not being done right now, but has been done already. This is something in the past. It might be better to translate for the sake of clarity, "Son, your sins were forgiven you." Not so much "are forgiven you," although they continue to be, but that they were forgiven you, indicating that he had been converted, this man had been forgiven sometime prior to this. Now, if there is one thing that that does confirm, most certainly, it's that this paralyzed man is not being forgiven on account of the faith that our Lord happens to see in his friends at the present time. Moreover, Mark tells us when Jesus saw their faith, he declared the man to be forgiven already. Jesus seeing their faith, in other words, establishes nothing more than the time of this declaration. When did Jesus say this? It was when he saw the faith. So this is what he declared. This was the occasion on which he said these words, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Oh, congregation of God's people, how careful we need to be in interpreting the Word of God, that we don't twist the Scriptures to suit ourselves. We don't force it into some mold because of something that we wanted to say. This would suit us better if it said this, which may in fact be to the destruction not only of our own souls, but of that of others as well. But let me return now to the point at hand. I want to point out what this passage is not talking about, but even more importantly, I want to point out what it is talking about. The Lord Jesus says, notice, son, your sins are, perfect passive, forgiven you. Now, what a delightful thing to hear. What a delightful thing for this man and his friends to hear. Imagine God himself coming into your very presence and telling you that your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes are also here, remember. And they're listening to all this. And when they hear this, it provokes them to anger. They're not happy at all that Jesus has healed this man. Apart from anything else, they don't like that. But they're even more upset when Jesus pronounces that this man is forgiven. They're quite right when they say, who could forgive sins but God alone? Yet where they are wrong, where they are entirely wrong, is of course in their implied conclusion that Jesus is not God. Now think of that, my friend. Think of what it tells you of Jesus himself. So many people are impressed by Jesus' miracles. Even today, people talk about Jesus' miracles. Yet these miracles were proofs of his deity, as well as expressions of his love. And I can tell you this, we miss everything. Really, we miss the whole point of this passage that we're presently looking at if we don't see and accept that. This is a demonstration that Jesus is God. Now, it would seem that many in the crowd that day did see it, and that they did acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord, all right. At least they acknowledged that initially, for we read that they were amazed and glorified God. Undoubtedly, the scribes too understood what Jesus was saying and what he meant to convey by that demonstration of his miraculous power, but they would not accept it, and that's the difference right there. They wouldn't accept it. The devil was at work in their hardened hearts, you see, and they would not submit to Jesus or confess that he is Lord. Here now is a blatant example. Earlier we saw a subtle example, but now we see a very blatant example of Satan's opposition to the Holy One of Israel. And this opposition would escalate. It would grow worse over time until Christ on the cross overthrew at last this evil one, this serpent of old, who could do no more, and for that matter no less, than bruise the heel of the woman's seed. What we see Satan doing here is in fact what he has been appointed to do from all eternity. And it's quite true that he does it with a certain zeal that we can hardly imagine. Such determination. He's going to fulfill it no matter what. But we need to remember that this is also what has been appointed to him. He can do neither more nor less than that. Jesus didn't want to suffer such humiliation. He didn't want to go to the cross. He didn't want to endure all that he would have to go through. He didn't want to experience the disgrace and the shame. Certainly not. And yet for this very purpose, he came into the world, didn't he? It was for this very purpose, to suffer and die, to make perfect satisfaction for the sins of men, and so for the joy that was set before him, the Bible says. The joy of seeing his own redeemed in glory, that they might share his glory with him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat right down at the throne of God. What an amazing thing is this. What an amazing thing, beloved, that he should do it for the likes of us. That he who is the very Son of God, the express image of his person, he and he alone who can claim I and the Father are one, that he should come for us, that he should offer himself up in our place, that by his death, by his victory, we should have life. And what is the only appropriate and reasonable response to such a thing as that? If you're a believer, let it sink in upon your mind and heart. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you now, as a people whom you have called from eternity and have been pleased to make your own through the shedding of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that by faith in him we might lay hold of this Savior, and that we might be preserved, given the grace to persevere even to the very end. O Lord, we pray for any who might be among us today who are not believers, for any, O Lord, who may or may not have thought about such things before, but now, O Lord, as they're confronted with this very truth, must consider their own life, where they stand before you. Is this Jesus to be believed? Are we to commit everything we are and have to him? Or, like the scribes, will they turn away to reject the very Son of God? O Lord, we ask that you would speak today through your word by means of the mighty working power of the Holy Spirit upon the minds and hearts of men. O Lord, speak, we pray, and be pleased to reveal your grace and glory. Oh, how we long that many more might yet join us in singing the praises of our God, giving testimony to your redeeming grace and to your love, that you reach down, O Lord, into the very depths of our corruption and depravity, that you're pleased to pull us out and to make us your own people, cleansed because of that cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, hear us. So we pray and plead before you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.